As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed on the worship folder. It is on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear as God calls you to something beyond you, to something greater, to Himself. As you turn there, let me ask you, have you ever been told that you look like a celebrity? Is there one that you always get? I get it every so often, but it's almost always in one of two ways. For example, a few years ago it happened, I was up at Heidi's Deli getting a sandwich, and the girl behind the counter that was making my sandwich looked at me and said, "You look like that guy from that Tarantino movie." And I'm sitting there racking my brain. Okay, what Quentin Tarantino movie is out right now? Who is she talking about? And then I realized, oh, it's his World War II movie, Inglourious Basterds. And yes, I look like every Nazi villain ever. So I get it every time a World War II movie comes out that's focused on Europe and Germany. The other way that I get it isn't a case of racial profiling. Rather, it's not Nazis, but it's Harrison Ford. Obviously because of my rugged good looks. So, there's a little too much laughter on that one. It's not really. I'm not really compared to Harrison Ford. I've never been told that I look like Harrison Ford. What I get told is that I look like Indiana Jones. And the reason for that is not anything about my looks. It's because my signature fashion accessory, my only fashion accessory, is a classic brown fedora that looks like it belongs on Indiana Jones or some other guy from the 1930s. I freely admit I'm old-fashioned. I'm out of date. My mom will tell you that I was an old fuddy-duddy when I was 13. Yeah. This is who I am. I'm okay with it. But I raise this because we're all about to be old-fashioned and out of date. In fact, that's what we've been doing. According to most in our society, what we've gathered to do this morning, to worship God, is old-fashioned and out of date. To believe in Him is old-fashioned and out of date. And the most out-of-date part of our worship service is what we engage in now. The sermon. Coming, hearing the Bible. Basing our life on a book whose newest parts are 2,000 years old almost. Whose very idea of an eternal God who created everything, who controls everything, who is sovereign over all things, is hopelessly, embarrassingly behind the times. And on a human level, it makes sense. We would think the same thing about anybody who based their life on the Epic of Gilgamesh or on Greek mythology. But we're not here on a merely human level. We're here on an eternal level. We're here because the God of all eternity speaks not to an ancient people with ancient wisdom, but to us this morning, revealing the eternal reality of Himself in these words and the actions, His actions that they speak of. So come. Come not to engage in out-of-date living, but to the only living that is eternally relevant, looking to God in life for life. As we do that this morning, we're going to read Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 21 and read that paragraph, 21 through verse 26. Hear the eternal words of God to you this morning. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the Word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word because it is Your Word. Because in it, You, the eternal God, reveal Yourself for all eternity. For in it, You call us beyond us to You. To You through Jesus Christ. O Father, if this makes us hopelessly out of date to our society, may we be not just out of date, but hopelessly, embarrassingly out of date, as we build our lives not upon the wisdom of our age, but upon our eternal God. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It was somewhere around the 12th century BC, according to Greek mythology, that the queen of Sparta, Helen, ran off with the prince of Paris, the prince of Troy, Paris. Get that right. Not the prince of Paris, Troy. It was then that her husband, the king of Sparta, Menelaus, called upon his brother, the king of Mycenae, Agamemnon, to gather and lead an army to retrieve his wayward wife. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, you know that this is the beginning of the Trojan War. But a problem quickly arose. Agamemnon called in all of his allies, all of his friends, all of the former suitors that had not gotten the hand of Helen when she had been offered by her father. Called them all in. A fleet of 1,000 ships gathered. And they ran into a problem. The winds died, and they couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't go to Troy to retrieve Helen. After a while, the prophet Calchas came and claimed that Agamemnon had offended the goddess Artemis, and so she was the one who had made the winds disappear. And the only way that she could be appeased was by the sacrifice of his daughter, Iphigenia. And so, he sent for her, and according to at least a large portion of the versions of the myth, he sacrificed her. Having sacrificed her, having appeased Artemis, the winds came up, the Greeks sailed to Troy, and 10 years later, in a Trojan horse, they won, and then we're off into the Odyssey as Odysseus tries to get home and the rest of the story. About 3,000 years later, we have another act of appeasement, a modern act of appeasement, not of sacrificing a child to an angry god, but in this case, it happened in the early morning hours of September 30th, 1938. For it was then that Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Britain, and Edouard Daladier, the Prime Minister of France, signed what's called the Munich Agreement. They gave up in that agreement, they gave to Hitler the Sudetenland, part of Czechoslovakia, a country that was not their own, that he had demanded, and they gave it to him to appease him, to try to avoid war. It didn't work, as we all know. World War II still happened, starting less than a year later. Winston Churchill, who led Britain through the war after Chamberlain's resignation following this, a little while following this, likened it, writing after the war, likened it to a man asking for £1, who then, when offered that pound, demands £2 and settles for £1.17.06. Now, since I'm guessing most of you aren't all that familiar with the pound sterling and the old shillings and pence, let me translate that. He likened it to a man who demands $5, when offered the $5, you know, demands $10, but then settles for $8.75. This act of appeasement has become one of the most vilified political acts in 20th century history. So much so that writing just a few years ago in 2010 in the journal World Affairs, the scholars Frederick Lagavall and Kenneth Osgood wrote, "Munich and appeasement have become among the dirtiest words in American politics." The dirtiest words in American politics. It's not just politics where appeasement is a dirty word. The church isn't really any different. The theological term for appeasement, for appeasing a god, for, you know, acts like Agamemnon's, is propitiation. Propitiation. The winning or regaining of favor by doing something that pleases, that appeases, that satisfies. In church, this is often seen as a dirty word, as a word that doesn't win friend or it helps you influence people. And so we shy away from it, for it conjures up images of Chamberlain in Munich, of Agamemnon in Iphigenia, of images of a primitive, barbaric god of wrath crying out for blood to satisfy. And yet, despite the best efforts of a number of scholars through the last century, Scripture uses that word. Scripture uses this word, propitiation, in connection with the death of Jesus Christ. And we need this word. We need Scripture to use the word propitiation. We need it today because this word reveals something of God's nature. For propitiation shows us the Godward orientation of Christ's death and reveals to us the God that Christ died to propitiate. And what propitiation reveals about God is His wrath, is His righteousness, is His love. Now, there's no easing our way into propitiation. You can't dip your toes in, try the water out. You have to just jump into the deep end and scream. Now, we have to start, as we look at propitiation, with God's wrath. For without wrath, there is no propitiation. Propitiation is the gaining or regaining of favor. It's the satisfying, the appeasing of wrath. And we have to get that. Now, talk of God's wrath makes us uncomfortable. We don't like to talk about it. It sounds medieval. It sounds vindictive. It doesn't fit well with this conception of a God of grace and love that our society wants. But the Bible talks about it. The Bible talks about it, and it talks about it a lot. One scholar I saw this week said that there are more than 20 terms, Hebrew terms, that the Old Testament uses over 580 times to speak of God's wrath. That's a lot. That's not some little minor thing that we don't need. That's significant. But that's the Old Testament. The New Testament's different, right? The New Testament tells us that God is love. And after all, we're New Testament believers, right? Well, yes, we are. But no, the New Testament is no different. Paul refers to God's wrath 8 times in Romans alone. He's not the only one. John the Baptist, there at the beginning of the Gospel of John, as he is doing his job of proclaiming the one who would follow him, the one who is greater than him, who declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There in John chapter 3, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This comes just verses after the one we prefer. "For God so loved the world." It's part of the same message. Jesus himself, this isn't just the construction of the early church, Jesus himself acts in anger. We're told in the Gospels, you see it throughout, you see it. You know, for example, when he cleanses the temple, he goes into the temple and he's filled with anger and wrath and drives the money changers out. And he quotes scripture about how they've turned his father's house into a den of thieves. And he does it with a whip. It's not the only time we see it when he's confronted by the unbelief of the Pharisees. He tells parables about God's wrath. Now, the king who sets out the banquet and invites people in and is rejected and responds in anger and wrath. God's wrath is such a part of the New Testament that the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is one of the major scholarly works that goes through the theologically significant Greek words of the New Testament. Its entry on the main word for anger, for wrath in the New Testament, is 65 pages long. 65 pages speaking about God's wrath in the New Testament. In that article, the scholar writes, "Wrath is an essential and inalienable trait in the biblical and New Testament view of God." It's an essential and inalienable trait. It's also the context for our passage this morning. Paul has spent the first 2 chapters of Romans laying out for us, building a foundation of humanity's sin and God's wrath at our sin. He refers to God's wrath at our sin explicitly. In chapter 1, verse 18, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Sorry, that's verse 16. "To everyone who believes, to the Jews first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." He refers to it again in chapter 2, verse 5. He writes, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Again, in verse 8 of chapter 2, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And again, chapter 3, verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, and he answers that, "By no means." Wrath, our sin, and God's wrath at our sin is what Romans is about. He sums it up for us here in those words we used in our worship. We heard read those so familiar words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's wrath is the context of propitiation. His wrath is anger at sin, for sin is the only thing that incites God's wrath. Various theologians have tried to define, to describe God's wrath. They've described it this way, that his wrath is the essence of judgment, of the judgment of God against sin. It is his holy recoil against what is a contradiction of himself. It is his instinctive holy indignation and the settled opposition of his holiness to sin. It's his personal divine revulsion to evil. It is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. It's God's instinctive and vehement revulsion to sin. When we look at Jesus' death on the cross, we must see the terrible reality of God's wrath at our sin. It's what we hear, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Christ's blood was required because of God's wrath. Last week I mentioned the 19th century Scottish theologian John Duncan, who's who's known as Rabbi Duncan. I mentioned that comment of his as he asked his class, do you know what Calvary was? And he answered, it was damnation. It was damnation. A contemporary theologian, Robert Raymond, puts it this way, when we look at Calvary and behold the Savior dying for us, we should see in his death not first our salvation, but our damnation. We have to see our sin. And by showing us the wrath of God, so terrible that Jesus himself would cry out in the garden the night he was betrayed as he's about to face it for the cup of God's wrath to be taken from him if there was any way for it to be done. We come face to face with the reality that Paul expresses in those words from Ephesians 2 that we already heard this morning, that we are by nature children of wrath. It is our sin, your heart, my choices that deserve this wrath, the anger of a holy God against our unholiness. And thus, it deserves this antagonism to evil, this instinctive and vehement revulsion to sin. But this wrath is not capricious. It's not uncontrolled or irrational. It doesn't make God malicious, vindictive, or spiteful. I mean, we make no such accusations at Martin Luther King Jr., who, sitting in the Birmingham City Jail, who got angry at the full-page ad in the Birmingham newspaper that was an open letter from the white clergy of Birmingham to him, asking him to leave the city, but saying nothing about the injustice of segregation that he was there fighting against. We make no such accusations when Melissa Seavey angrily asked the judge recently for jail time for the bus driver that slapped her nonverbal autistic son on the bus. Anger at injustice, at evil, at wickedness is the normal and natural reaction of righteousness. And that's what we're told here. Look at it. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Propitiation means that God's righteousness is fulfilled, that his justice is maintained. His wrath is satisfied for this terrible wrath of God's sin. Has been satisfied. The just judgment that God had withheld by his divine forbearance, we're told here. Or the Old Testament phrase that may be more familiar to you, his long suffering. That his long suffering, passing over of sin, that this wasn't just his ignoring evil, never judging it, letting it slide, that this was his waiting for the right time, the fullness of time, the time when he would send his son to bear it so that we didn't have to. God's holiness, his justice, requires him to be angry at our sin, to respond to it in holiness, to judge it, and pour out his wrath upon it. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, God's wrath was satisfied. He pours it out in its entirety on him. The British missionary Leslie Newbegin put it this way: in the strange mercy of God, the cup of his righteous wrath is given into the hands not of his enemies, but his beloved Son. And he will drink it down to the dregs until the moment comes when I thirst gives place to it is finished. The cup of God's wrath was given not to us to drink and satisfy his wrath and therefore his righteousness, but was given to Jesus Christ to drink on our behalf. Without this, God cannot forgive, cannot justify, make us right with him, and still be just and righteous. He would be the judge that ignored the crime, that acted as if it had never happened, instead of a holy and righteous judge. Now, the joy of this is that it means that we can take Christ's words on the cross as the last, the ultimate words. It is finished. It is finished. This is our comfort, that we need not fear God's wrath. We need not wonder if there's still some judgment, some punishment left for us to face. We need not look for pain or suffering because of our sin. There is no penance to pay for our sin to avoid his wrath, to meet his righteousness. Oh, we may, we will. We will experience pain. We will face consequences for our sin. But these are his fatherly discipline to refine us, to purify us, not his wrath poured out on us in all of its terrifying fullness. That's been poured out on Jesus Christ. Nothing held back. Nothing suspended. It is finished. It is finished. And thus we begin to glimpse God's love and propitiation. His love. For just as God's wrath is the context of propitiation, his love is the undercurrent of it. The same God whose holiness, whose justice demands satisfaction for our sin, is the one who by grace provided his Son to make the satisfaction, to be the propitiation. You see that? We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. We're justified by his grace as a gift. His grace is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, the satisfying of God's wrath, is not a loving Jesus coming and trying to change the mind of a vengeful father. It's not this gracious Jesus who's trying to blackmail, to extort out of his wrathful father, a place for us. It is the act of a loving God. We've already mentioned that part of our problem with propitiation in our day and age is it doesn't fit our idea of a God of grace, a God who is love. And yet here we're told that it's by His grace as a gift that we have propitiation. John, writing in 1 John, right there where he writes that God is love, tells us that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so to finish that quote by Rabbi Duncan, do you know what Calvary is? It is damnation, and He took it lovingly. It is damnation, and He took it lovingly. There's no better way that I can explain this than has already been done. So I just want to read you two quotes by two other men. This isn't my idea. This is what Scripture teaches. John Murray, the 20th century Presbyterian theologian who married the girl from Augusta, he wrote this. Propitiation is the fruit of the divine love that provided it, the ground upon which the divine love operates, and the channel through which it flows in achieving its end. It shows the cost that redemptive love entails. And John Stott, the British pastor and theologian, said it this way: it cannot be emphasized too strongly that God's love is the source, not the consequence, of the atonement. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. If it is God's wrath which needed to be propitiated, it is God's love which did the propitiating. If it may be said that the propitiation changed God, or that by it He changed Himself, let us be clear that He did not change from wrath to love or from enmity to grace, since His character is unchanging. What the propitiation changed was His dealings with us. What propitiation changed was His dealings with us. God is the object and the instrument of propitiation, and we are the beneficiaries. This is the upshot of propitiation, that we would have comfort, the comfort of knowing God's love for us, that we would have the assurance that we can never lose that love, that God will never leave us in anger. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ took God's wrath, was forsaken by God. God turned His back on Him, poured out the fullness of His wrath on Him. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, not because of anything that He had done, not because He deserved the cup of God's wrath, but because of us, because of our sin. So no matter how abandoned you feel, how painful your circumstances, you have this assurance that by faith in Jesus Christ, you can know that on the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you, down to the dregs, to the point where "I am thirsty" became "it is finished." In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to You through Jesus Christ. We come knowing that our sin deserves Your wrath. It deserves Your anger. For our sin is a rejection of You, of Your holiness, of Your goodness, and that You in Your righteousness have to deal with that. You can't just let it slide, and Father, we rejoice in that. We would not want that easy redemption, that costless grace of being brought into your kingdom without our sin being dealt with. And yet, Father, as we begin to glimpse the terrible reality of your wrath, of what our sin deserves and requires, we rejoice that we don't have to pay it, because we can't. There is nothing that we can do to satisfy your wrath. And there's nothing that we have to, because by your grace, you have given us Jesus Christ. You have sent him by your grace as a gift to be the propitiation for our sin, to satisfy your wrath, because you love us. Oh, Father, may we know your love. May we know it in Jesus Christ. May we rest in it. Rest in his taking that poisoned cup of your wrath and drinking it all. Oh, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our propitiation, your love.